Now let's pray as we come to God's word to learn from him. No one has ever seen God, the one and only Son. He has made him known. Our Father, we praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he perfectly reveals you. And we pray that you would enable us to sit under his teaching this lunchtime. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Well, one of the great surprises in this series on the cross has been Jesus' apparent reluctance to allow the Greeks to follow him. If you've got the reading open in front of you, chapter 12, verse 20, 21, these bunch of Greeks come to Jesus at the Passover feast. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." And then after explaining the cross, Jesus in verse 36 finishes up. When he'd finished speaking, he left and hid himself from them. So Jesus, to me, hardly appears to be a great marketing success at this juncture. After all, up to now, his followers have been almost exclusively Jewish, and yet he's been heralded as the savior of the world. This surely is his great opportunity to break into an international market, to go multinational. We'd expect the God of the universe, the Lord of all, to want to do that. But he seems strangely reluctant. And last week we began to see why, because the cross, and only the cross, enables the fruit of life. Only the cross enables discipleship. It's only through the death of Jesus that the fruit of life is made available. And it'd be worth getting hold of the tape there, because those verses, verse 31 and 32, are absolutely key to understanding the heart of the Christian message. This week we see a second reason. Not only does the cross enable discipleship, the cross also defines discipleship. Now there's enough experience of small print in this room this afternoon for me not to have to go too far in talking about it, but suffice to say that before we enter into any contract of any kind, I guess all of us would be idiots not to read the small print. I notice the government are into prenuptial contracts at the moment, which seems to me a marvellous idea, because you make sure your wife doesn't interfere with your wardrobe ever, or you can write in at least 80% viewing of the World Cup every year for now till the end of whenever. Well, now some of you will have spent all morning either reading, writing, or attempting to decipher somebody else's small print. The glorious thing about Jesus that we're going to discover this afternoon is there's absolutely no little writing at the bottom of the page as far as he's concerned. You see, he simply will not allow these potential converts of verse 22 to come to him until they've had the full deal explained clearly. So he goes away and hides himself, having explained it. They can't come to him to have life until he's died to enable life. They can't come to him to have life until he's explained the nature of that life. So the cross defines discipleship. And therefore he insists that these Greeks wait and look closely at the cross before they come to follow him. 37 runners set out on the Grand National this couple of months ago. Only 5 finished, 1 without its rider. Somewhere dotted around the course were 32 horses and 33 riders in various stages of disarray. Well, Jesus is not into that kind of race, you see. He's not a dodgy salesman. He won't dazzle people into following him so as to bump up the numbers and push up the statistics. No, he's a perfect teacher. You know, occasionally we hear, don't we, the so-called Christian evangelist who's prepared to, it seems to be prepared to do almost anything to win a convert. No, Jesus isn't like that. It's gloriously refreshing, isn't it? Verse 25 and 26, we find he spells out the details thoroughly and carefully to make sure that we're absolutely clear what this life with him is all about. So let's get down to business and have a look at verse 25. And we see, first of all, that the cross defines discipleship because the cross determines the desires of the genuine disciple. Verse 25. "The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Now, we need to do a bit of kind of brushwood clearing before we go any further on this verse, and to be clear that this verse is not telling us to hate the good things that God has given us to richly enjoy in his world. You know, this is a classic verse, isn't it, for the Eeyores of this world. I'm sure you've got one or two of them in your office who walk about with head hung low and tails between their legs and are only really happy when the FTSE is down 200 or the deal appears to be going badly wrong. Then they spark out, up. Well, this verse is a classic verse for those kind of people. See, the Bible never tells us to hate the good things of life. 1 Timothy 6, God richly provides us with all good things to enjoy. Acts 14, he's shown kindness to us by giving us rain and crops. In this gospel, we see Jesus engaging in the wedding feast, enjoying a dinner party, going through the full range of human emotions. So Jesus is no ascetic. He doesn't teach that holiness is achieved through removing ourselves from the pleasures of this life and sitting on a pole in the desert or going for ascetic abstinence in a monastery somewhere. No, that is definitely not his point. I want to make that clear as we start. It is not his point that we hate the good things that God has given us to richly enjoy. Just have a look at the verse again. The man who loves his life will lose it. Now, he makes this point about the cross determining the desires of the genuine disciple by giving a warning and then making an offer. And the warning is only clearly understood when we've got what we learned last week under our belts. Now, last week we saw that at the cross of Christ, human rebellion is revealed for what it really is. Do you remember the point of verse 31? Just have a look down at it. Now is the time for judgment on this world. As the nails were driven into the hands of Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son, we saw the full horror of human rebellion against God for what it really is. We saw that our attitude of wanting to run our own life, our own way, holding God at a distance, results in nailing his Son to a cross when he steps into our world and demands our submission. We saw last week that every one of us is party to the crucifixion of God's Son. Every time we seek to hold God out of our lives, we're effectively saying, no, away from me, I don't want you ruling me, which is the same as nailing him to a cross. And we saw last week that this attitude of rebellion against God results in the full and righteous anger and wrath of God, judgment. Now, says Jesus in verse 31, is the time of judgment on this world. The rebel rightly deserves judgment. And that explains Jesus' point back in verse 25. The man who loves his life will lose it. You see, if I still secretly have a love affair with my life in this world, if I only ever think about me and my agenda and my plans and what I want to achieve for me, if I still have a fundamental preference for me right at the heart of my life, if I think that I am the bee's knees and I've really got rather a lot to offer God as long as I can cling on to the controls and hold him out of my life, well, I love my life, don't I? I love my rebellion. And we learned last week that rebellion is what nailed Jesus to a cross. Rebellion is what God hates. So if I love my life, if the motto standing over my life is that immortalized by Frank and Sid Vicious, actually, I did it my way, if that stands over my life as a motto, then I shall lose it. Listen to Don Carson, the great, he's written a tremendous commentary, if you've got about 400 hours to read it, on these verses. To love one's life is a fundamental denial of God's sovereignty, of God's rights, and a brazen elevation of self. And therefore, it's an idolatrous focus on self, which is the heart of all sin. Now, do you see the point? If I love my life, if I want to cling on to the controls and hold God out of my life, then, says Jesus, I'll lose it. And the word for lose there is a very powerful one. It's translated in the Bible to used to translate the idea of fading beauty, of a passing splendor, of food that is past its sell-by date, of a cargo sitting in a boat in James's little letter, of a cargo sitting in a boat offshore that, I don't know if they had dockers' strikes in those days, but that kind of thing, that couldn't be unloaded, and so the bananas are just rotting. I've spoken on this verse to a group of undergraduates a little time ago and used the illustration of the undergraduate milk bottle. You know, the one that's left on the windowsill in sometime in, when do they go down from university? April, I think, probably something like that. And then when they get back to university, sometimes in November, there it is still, you know, green up the sides, and you shake it out and it won't move. Well, that is the idea of lose, you see. If we insist on clinging on to our rebellion against God, holding God out of our lives, well, we've seen from the cross. What's God's judgment on that? Well, it is rightful wrath. So you see, the point is a warning, isn't it? The cross will determine our desires. If we're real and genuine servants of Christ, we'll realize that life with me at the center, lived out according to my plans, holding God at arm's length, results in destruction, perishing, eternal separation, what through the centuries we have always called hell. There's the warning. Here's the offer, the second half of the verse. The man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. In other words, if we turn to Christ in what the Bible calls repentance, if we turn away from loving our life in rebellion towards submission to Christ and his offer of forgiveness, if we hate this way and love this way, then, says Jesus, we will keep life with God, a relationship with him for eternity. And again, the word translated guard is a terrific one. It's used of Paul, when he's in prison under close watch by a whole sort of cohort of centurions or whatever they would be, heavily armed and all the rest of it. It's the word you would use if you'd stored up your most precious possession in the most tightly guarded security safe in the city, right in the vaults of one of those banks which seem to flood every 2 or 3 weeks these days. Maybe it's not that word you would have used, but it's the idea is of guarding. Now, do you see what Jesus is saying? Before the Greeks can come to him, he needs to instruct them on what is on offer as he holds out his offer of life. The cross will determine the direction. Our lives will begin with what the Bible calls repentance, turning away from life with me at the center, turning towards life with God. That surely is just exactly what the ancient hymn writers made of it. Just look at the service sheet and the first verse of the hymn we sang as we came in. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Listen to another famous hymn, a famous verse on the cross. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eyes at time can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. From my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of his redeeming love and my own worthlessness. So do you see the point? This is why we've called this series Cross Examined. Because, of course, as we shine the spotlight on the cross of Christ and begin to examine his death, so we find the spotlight swing round to look at us, and we find ourselves cross-examined. The cross asks real questions of our attitudes. Do we hate our rebellion against God? Do we hate our life lived out with me in charge as number one, God on the outside? Do we really value the offer of life such that we're prepared to turn away from that, to turn towards him? There is the first point then. The cross determines the desires of the genuine disciple. Secondly, the cross shapes the service of the genuine disciple. And that's there in verse 26. So if we look down at verse 26 again. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. Now the verse is a command, isn't it? It translates literally, if me anyone serves, me, let him follow. In other words, if our if we're going to serve Jesus, our first command is to follow him, which leads us on, obviously, to the next question, where to? Where is this leader leading us? And a little bit of close work makes it very obvious. Look at verse 24. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. Where is Jesus going? Where is it that he is when he says, where I am, there will my servant be also? Where is he? Well, he's on the way to the cross. He is going to his death in order to bring life for others. He is sacrificing himself in order that others might have life. So here's the point. As Jesus looks out on his world, he sees a people who have rejected his Father in heaven, who are set to lose life. Therefore, he sees the absolute necessity of abandoning everything to achieve this one goal of bringing life to his people, to die on our behalf so that we may have life with God. That's why he heads so resolutely to the cross. Just look at verse 27. See, now my heart is troubled, he says. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Well, he could have, couldn't he? He could have asked the Father to save him from this hour. And that would have meant heading for glory and international recognition and all the trappings of power and wealth. He could have done that. But he doesn't know, he says. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Do you see the point? The fundamental concern and priority of Jesus, when he sees the situation of a world in rebellion against his Father, his fundamental priority is to sacrifice self in order to bring life for those around him, his disciples. Now, he says, anyone who serves me, let him follow. I don't know if you remember those childhood games of Follow My Leader, the string of small children scattered around the playground trying to place their feet exactly in the footsteps of the child in front. Maybe you've got some great hero who you're seeking to follow at the moment. Bill Gates, perhaps. Actually, probably not Bill Gates this week. Richard Branson, Robin Cook, maybe. Well, this is what Jesus has to say. You see, the person who becomes his disciple through his death, that person will be engaged in a lifetime of Follow My Leader. Remember that hymn? Let me see thy footsteps, and in them plant mine own. Well, here are the footsteps of Jesus, aren't they? Sacrificing self for the main priority of bringing eternal life to others. So that surely means that the genuine disciple will have his service shaped by the cross. As we look at the cross, well, we'll look out on the city and our fundamental concern won't be promotion at all costs. Our driving ambition won't be to rank amongst the sleekest of the fat cats with the greatest of the big bonuses. Our main motivation won't be the acquisition of the rose-covered cottage in Moreton on the motorway. No, my driving concern as I look at the cross and see the state of the world revealed as under judgment in rebellion against the Father, well, that will shape my service, won't it? At work, at home, at play, on holiday. It'll shape all my decisions. Now, there's nothing wrong with promotions. I'm a great believer in promotions. There's nothing wrong with rose-covered cottages. I think they're fantastic, except they always seem to be full of mice. There's nothing wrong with bonuses. May there be many in the city this coming Christmas. But the cross, you see, puts all those things into perspective. The cross shapes our service. They become of secondary importance to the genuine disciple as the cross shapes our service and we seek to bring life to those around us by bringing them to the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross determines our desires. The cross shapes our service. And finally, at the end of verse 26, the cross guarantees glory for the genuine disciple. You see it there, that little sentence which means so much, my Father will honor the one who serves me. I'm sure you've heard of the inscription over Major James Brush's tombstone buried in Woolwich Cemetery. I guess you've probably come across it. Sacred to the memory of Major James Brush, killed by the discharge of a pistol by his orderly on the 14th of April, 1831. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well, now, yes, the cross determines our desires. Yes, the cross shapes our service. It may seem a bit of a tough deal. It's logical, isn't it? It is logical. That's the glory of Jesus' teaching. You can't get away from it. Some people say that they think he's using hyperbole here, but he can't be using hyperbole. When we look at the cross and we see that it's our rebellion that nailed him there, when we look at the cross and we see that rebellious people will go to hell forever, well, surely it will determine our desires and shape our service. We'll hate our rebellion, and we will seek to serve him to bring others to glory all our life. So it's not a grim deal. But here is the sort of icing on the cake, isn't it? The person who has been brought to life, the person who lives this way, my Father will honour the one who serves me. That glorious day when we walk through the gates of heaven, free from all our sin, to enjoy life that has begun now forever with the Father in heaven. He will honour. He will honour us. Well done, good and faithful servant. And that makes it worth sacrificing everything, doesn't it? Every vain piece of our life that we want to cling on to in rebellion against God, we're prepared to sacrifice them to his blood. Because his blood guarantees our glory. And so we will want to serve him forever. Well, there we are. The cross defines genuine discipleship. It determines our desires as we turn from our rebellion. It shapes our service as we adopt his priorities. It guarantees our glory as we're assured of a welcome in heaven to be with him forever. That's the offer. It's open now. It's there for all to see. There's no small print, nothing hidden away. It's plain as plain, isn't it? Jesus is the most magnificent teacher the world has ever known. No double-glazing, shady deal salesmanship here. He doesn't want any casualties falling at beaches or pulling up at the canal turn. So in verse 36, he issues the command. Put your trust in the light while you have it. Put your trust in the light while you have it. Well, have you done that? Will you do it? It's there in the open for all to see. And next week we're going to see why some reject it. Jesus will explain in the following verses why it is that so many seem to reject his command to trust him for eternal life. But for now, if that's you and you're ready to obey his command and to put your trust in the light now while you have it, well, why not come and have a word with me afterwards? I'll be loitering down here. Or even better, talk to the person who brought you and ask them how you can put your trust in the light. Let's pray. The one and only Son, he has made him known. Well, our Father God, we praise you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for his cross. Thank you that it is so very, very clear. We praise you for his glorious teaching, the clarity of it, the logic of it, the honesty and integrity of it. And our Father God, we pray that wherever we're at, that this message of the cross might shape our lives, our priorities, our ambitions, our families, our futures. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.